This fall, leading up to Christmas, we are doing a series on the parables. Over the last several weeks, we've been focusing on, specifically on what are called kingdom parables. For example, Jesus says over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is like. A few weeks ago, Brian preached, and Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who plants a field. In a few weeks, we'll be looking, and we'll hear Jesus say, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. Other things Jesus said, he said, it's like a pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Over and over again, Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. What he's trying to do is he's trying to give us not just a glimpse, but he's trying to give us a deeper understanding of a deeper insight into the kingdom of God. Now, here's something interesting, too. Some of the parables are short stories with a theme, and other parables are more like pictures. In fact, the two parables we are looking at today are really like a couple of small pictures that Jesus draws for us. Let's look at them with me in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are fairly short passages. But yet, you gave them to us. So I pray that you would help us to understand them. And that it would make an impact in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, people often come to churches. They come to a church for a variety of reasons. Now, one of the reasons people will come to church, at least at first, is because they want to sort of get in contact maybe with their spiritual side. They want to make God a part of their lives. But one of the common themes that we're seeing as we've been working through these kingdom parables is that we kind of have it backwards, that it really works the other way around. Jesus is not all that interested in being part of your life. He's calling you to be a part of His. The question that we all should be, what we're seeing in the parables here is the question we all need to be asking is, Lord, how can I fit into your story? That's the question we need to be asking. Now, challenge with this, and I think it's fairly common, and in fact, I think it's fairly universal. When a person comes to Christ, when a person becomes a Christian, the way things usually turn out aren't the way that they expected. When a person becomes a Christian, fitting into his story turns out looking very differently than what we thought it would. Now, part of the reason for that is because the kingdom of God is not what we instinctively expect it to be. The kingdom of God is not what we expect it to be, and not only that, Jesus is not the kind of king that we expect him to be. The truth is, people have always been confused by this. I mean, just look at the Gospels. Jesus had performed all kinds of different miracles. Now, the reason he performed these miracles was to fulfill prophecy of the Old Testament and to authenticate himself as the long-awaited Messiah. But the people were rarely satisfied. They always wanted more. They were always asking for and even demanding that Jesus perform signs and wonders. And the reason they wanted him to perform signs and wonders is because they were wanting to see his power. It's because that is what they were attracted to. After feeding 5,000, remember the story? Jesus feeds 5,000, and as soon as it's over, there is a movement in the crowd of people who are going to try to make Jesus king. They want a political overthrow of the government. You remember what Jesus did? He just quietly disappeared into the background. He just walked away. He didn't want to have any part of it. He removed himself from it. He distanced himself from that. The disciples expected, on their way to Jerusalem, they expected that when they got to Jerusalem that Jesus would make his move. They thought that Jesus would rally the people, that he would unite the nation, and that he would put them in positions of power and influence. Remember? And they were jockeying for those positions. Remember that? It wasn't just the disciples. Even Jesus' own cousin, John the Baptist, was confused. I mean, and I think it's understandable that he was confused. I mean, he was the first to endorse Jesus as the Messiah, right? He was one of Jesus' greatest assets. Jesus' ministry is picking up steam. I mean, the crowds are growing into the thousands. Yet John is sitting in prison. In fact, John's sitting on death row. And he's wondering himself, when is Jesus going to make his move? When is he going to overthrow Herod? When is Jesus going to get me out of here? That's what he's thinking. And so he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask some questions and to express his confusion. And I think he sends them to sort of light a fire under Jesus. Let's get the show on the road. I think that's what he's doing. And they want to know, Jesus, are you really the one? You talked about world transformation. You said that you were ushering in the kingdom of God, but Jesus, this doesn't look like it. This just doesn't look like it. And so what Jesus did, he spent the next hour or so healing the sick and the lame. He healed people of diseases and plagues. He cast out demons from people. And then Jesus turns back to John's disciples and he says, I want you to go back to John and I want you to tell him this. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So what we see is even in the first century, people were confused about this. And if you look throughout the history of the church constantly gets sucked into his power. Attracted to his power. The church continually gets sucked into these things. The church is continually confused. And the reason for that is because the kingdom of God looks and operates very differently than the way we think it should, the way we expect it to. To be honest, the kingdom of God looks and operates differently than the way we really want it to. And that's the truth. See, like the disciples and the people in the ancient Near East, we are deeply attracted. We are easily enticed by political, economic, and social power. That's the kind of king that we instinctively want. I mean, think about it. Kings like Herod of the first century and all kings throughout the history of the world loved demonstrating their power. And people, the king was on their side, they loved it. Think about King Herod. He was a ruthless authoritarian. He crushed anybody who got in his way. That's why John the Baptist is in prison. And not only that, he would build these amazing complexes. Many of them still exist to this very day. There's hippodromes, there's amphitheaters, royal palaces. There's fortresses, even the Temple Mount. If you go to Jerusalem today, the Temple Mount, you can stand and you can go to places that King Herod built, even today. And so kings were always about displaying their power. But when people looked to Jesus, they saw a poor man. They didn't see a rich one. They saw some guy from Nazareth. They didn't see some guy with some pedigree. The guy that was well connected among the political and social and economic powerful. So they know that Jesus is not like other kings, but they have also heard the rumors about some of these incredible miracles done. Some of them have seen these miracles firsthand themselves. Some of them have experienced these miracles. They've seen him heal the sick and the lame. They've seen his power. They've heard the wisdom of his teaching, and they've seen him go toe to toe with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But when is he going to make his move? When are we going to see him exercise his power that he so clearly has? When is he going to start doing what kings do? When is he going to make things right? When is he going to begin his campaign? When is he going to take political control? When is he going to organize his army? I mean, think about it. When people heard Jesus proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God, these are the kind of categories in which they were thinking. These are the kind of things that they expected him to do. But Jesus wants them to see something. He wants them to see that he is not like other kings. That the kingdom that he's talking about, it looks and it operates in ways that are very different than any other king in the history of the world. Now, to help everybody understand, Jesus tells these two little parables. He draws these little pictures. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny little mustard seed. It's like a very tiny, small piece of leaven. Now, mustard seed, most of you have heard this before, mustard seed is incredibly tiny. It's smaller than a poppy seed. If you put it in the ground, I mean, you will. If you drop it in the ground, you will never find it because it's not any bigger than a grain of sand. You won't see it, but it's there, and it's growing, and it's doing its thing. Jesus said, "That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You don't always see it, but it's there, and it's doing its thing." In fact, that poppy seed eventually will turn into a bush or a small tree that's about 10 or 12 feet high. So Jesus gives this outside illustration, and then he gives an inside illustration. He compares the kingdom of heaven like a small piece of leaven. He compares it to a woman who's baking bread, and it says 3 measures of grain. In other words, 60 pounds of dough she's making. And she takes this small piece of leaven, and she puts it in there, and she works it through the dough, and it affects everything. It permeates the entire batch of bread. And it causes everything to rise. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It works quietly. It works under the radar. It works even when you can't necessarily see it working. Well, I want to just take a few minutes and I want to ask ourselves, what does that look like for us politically? What does that look like for us individually? And then what does that look like for us as a church? What does that look like for each of us politically? You know, I know the temptation personally, and I know some of you are really tempted by this. It is just so easy to sit in front of the TV every night and become angry. It's so easy for you to sit around and watch the news. I mean, it is like, it is like a soap opera. I mean, there are twists and turns. There are good guys and there are bad guys. There's intrigue. There's scandal. And it evolves from day to day to day. They always keep you on bated breath of what's going to happen next. Ooh, Fox Alert. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter what side of the political aisle you're on. If you watch enough of that, it is so easy to become wrapped up in it. It's so easy to become controlled or convinced that everybody on the other side is either blind, stupid, ignorant, or downright evil. It's so easy to watch this stuff and be convinced that what we need is this party to be in control and that party to be thrown out. It is so easy for you to become consumed by this stuff. Jesus is not consumed by it. He's not. It's so easy to wonder, why does God allow fill in the blank? It's so easy to sit around and question God as though you know better than he does. Why doesn't God do something? It's so easy to start accusing God of being unjust. It's so easy to fall into panic or despair. I mean, you see people freaking out all the time. Now, that may be true of somebody, but it shouldn't be true of you if you're a believer. You see people demonizing anybody who disagrees with them. That shouldn't be the case. And for that, most of us in this room should repent. Listen, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being politically informed. There's nothing wrong with being politically active. There's nothing wrong with having political interests. There's nothing wrong with running for political office. There's nothing wrong with campaigning. But if you're expecting Jesus to accomplish his objectives through political means, you are going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to be constantly frustrated. Because Jesus is not like other kings. His kingdom is not like other kingdoms. He does not operate the way you expect him to. And the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus does not cling to political power to carry out his mission. I thought I would surely get an amen out of that. But instead, and we see it in this parable, it operates under the surface. It operates under the surface. You know what? Other than having a TV, we're not all that much different than people in the ancient Near East. We're really not all that different than people in the first century. We're not different than the people who surrounded Jesus. Remember, in the first century, Rome held political and military and economic power over Jerusalem. And they were guilty. They were taking money out of Jerusalem and they were shipping it off to Rome and filling their coffers. The corruption and the scandal and the injustice of it was everywhere. They were surrounded by it. And people were angry. And it's kind of understandable why they were angry. And they were waiting for somebody to come in and make it right. What Jesus wants them to see, and I think what he wants us to see, is that your biggest problem in life is not that you are under the thumb of some political party or some politician or some political leader, but rather you are under the thumb of your own brokenness. He wants us to see that your biggest problem in life is not the corruption of the political system, but your biggest problem is the corruption in your own heart. Listen, if you simply want Jesus to come in and be a part of your life in order to make things better, you're going to be miserable. If you're searching your spiritual life and you want Jesus to be a part of your life because you want him to fix things, I promise you are never going to be satisfied. If you simply want Jesus to come in and be a part of your life, if you simply want Jesus to come in and just be a part of your life, you are going to always be frustrated because he will not operate the way you think that he should. Here's the most important thing. If you simply want Jesus to come in and be a part of your life, you will never see the beauty of what he's really trying to do in you. You see, in order to change the world, Jesus goes underground like a mustard seed, like a small piece of leaven. He inserts himself into the hearts of his people. And when you receive Jesus as your Savior, when his spirit is truly planted in you, you will eventually bear fruit. If you want that to happen, if you want to be part of Jesus changing the world, you got to let him change you first. You know, some of you have been coming here for a very long time. My question is, have you experienced the internal work of Jesus? Have you experienced the internal work of his kingdom? You may say, well, how can I know that it's really working? My answer is when you start to be transformed. All right, well, Pastor Abe, well, what does that mean? How do I know that I'm starting to be transformed? Here's the biggest clue. You will know it when you begin to rest in the reality that except for the mercy of a forgiving God, you are without hope. You will know it when you begin to rest in the reality that God has shown you tremendous grace. You will know it when you begin to realize that you are not made right with God because of your good works, because of your good intentions, because of your sincerity, or because of your sorrow. Instead, you will know it when, instead of thinking that, you know, I'm right with God or not right with God because I have done this or because I haven't done that. You see, you will know it when you find yourself consistently looking to a record that is not your own. You will know it when you find yourself consistently looking to the record of another. You see, as Jesus' record becomes your record, the knowledge of that will transform you. It will transform your life. It will transform your thinking. It will transform the way you react. And that is our hope. That is our hope, that we are resting in what He has done on our behalf. That's why we worshiped Him. Every song today reflected that. The confession and assurance reflected that. The prayer reflected that. So that's what I wanted to say about how this passage affects us individually and politically. But how does this passage speak to us as a church? You know what? A few years ago, we worked through the book of Acts together. And I love doing that sermon series. And I was amazed. I was just amazed at the kind of vision that the Apostle Paul had. I mean, and traveling around the known world, planting church, it was amazing. I was amazed by the hardships and the challenges and the courage that it took for him to do what he did. I was truly amazed by his ability to go from place to place and make converts. Preach the gospel and people come. I mean, they listen to him in ways they never listen to me. I was amazed at how he could identify leaders in these churches and build them up so quickly and make them elders and then establish a church and then sort of move on. I mean, he did it over and over and over and over again. I was amazed by the excitement and the power of everything that was accomplished. And I got to tell you, the idea that I might have that kind of impact in the kingdom is pretty exciting for me. I mean, it was something I would love to do. I like to travel. But here's something else I noticed as we worked through the book. And I don't think I even ever mentioned it when we were in the book of Acts. But it's something that has stuck with me for the last couple of years. If you go back and read the book of Acts, you'll see it. Very few people, hardly anybody did what the Apostle Paul did. His ministry was, not absolutely, but darn close to it, unique. While there may be certain aspects of his ministry, and certainly his ministry philosophy, that we should seek to emulate, that I should seek to emulate, that's not true when it comes to his ministry as a whole. I mean, go back and read through the book of Acts, and you will see that the vast majority of faithful followers of Jesus remained and stayed right in the town where they were. Miletus, Phrygia, Cnidus, and Kos. I mean, there's places you probably have never saw on the map, but Paul went there, he's planted churches. These are places that most of us never heard of and nobody hardly remembers. But there were pastors, there were people in those towns that stayed and proclaimed the gospel because that's where they were called to be. There were people who stayed there and carried out the hard, grinding work of the day-to-day ministry that they were called to. There were people who stayed there and endured the long-suffering of hard ministry that takes years and years and years to do. You know, I remember, I always thought I'd be a, I didn't think I would be, but I always kind of, I thought it'd be nice to be a hospital chaplain. I mean, think about it. You could go from room to room, you could share the gospel all day long, and then just send people home. You don't have to put up with them after that. You know, the truth is, and I know this, I'm not called to be the Apostle Paul, and I am not called to be a hospital chaplain. I am called to do the hard and the long-suffering work of putting up with you. I know that I'm not the easiest pastor to sit under. I know that I got my quirks, but you got your quirks too. And to be honest, this week I'm kind of tired of it. Well, I'm not called to plant churches all over the world. Well, I'm not called to do exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Well, we're not called to plant churches all over the world to do what Apostle Paul did. It doesn't mean we can't sort of pattern our ministry after the philosophy of what he did. So what does this passage look like for us as a church? You know, a few minutes ago, look on page 4 of our worship bulletin. I pointed this out to you. I think we sing this song on Easter Sunday, and I pointed this verse out to you because I did the research on this song a while back. I didn't even know we were going to sing this today. I just noticed it, and I thought I'd tell you about it. In the third paragraph, or the second stanza, I guess it is. I don't know what that is. I'm not musical. But how sweet, this is kind of weird. It was written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. They wrote it back in the 1970s. And look at this. It's one that's confusing. People sing it all the time. They really, it feels good, but they're not sure what it means. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater, is that Jesus? What are they talking about? But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face on certain days because he lives. What happened was when Bill and Gloria Gaither brought their newborn son home, they were holding him, and there was all kinds of political turmoil going on in the 70s. And they were really upset. I mean, they were, what kind of world are we bringing this child into? And they were filled with anxiety about it. And so that's what they wrote. How sweet to hold this newborn baby we have and feel the pride and joy that he's giving us. But you know what? Even greater still than the peace that he gets, the calm, even greater still is the calm assurance that we have because Jesus lived, because Jesus is on his throne. In other words, I don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. I don't have to be afraid of things. I can continue to look forward. I don't have to be full of doom and gloom. You know what? Our church doesn't have to be either. I was thinking about this. Carwin Baxter back there. Wake up, Carwin. Carwin Baxter back there. He's in his 90s. I was thinking about how different is the world than it was when you were a kid, Carwin? I mean, the world is so drastically different. You couldn't even begin to imagine what it would be like today when you were a kid. And many things have improved and become for the better. I'm not just a doom and gloom guy. There are a lot of things that are... You know, Carl, when you were a kid, I bet black people think it's a whole lot better today than it was back then, don't they? Right? I mean, I bet there's all kinds... I bet a lot of women here think it's better than it was back then, right? I mean, my grandpa used to slap my grandma and nobody said anything about it. It's just kind of the way it was. Ain't no way you'd get away with that today, right? There's all kinds of things that are better about the world. But at the same time, it is very discouraging. And it is easy to watch the news and become very discouraging. If you look at the church is in decline. All over the country, every week, there's churches that are closing their doors. And the church is losing political and social power and economic power in our culture. And people are, oh my, they're all upset. That's because they're so attracted to the power of Jesus. But Jesus' kingdom doesn't operate politically. Jesus' kingdom operates like a small piece of a grain of mustard seed. It operates like a small piece of leaven. The fact that the church is losing political and economic power, it shouldn't freak you out. It shouldn't upset you. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to get mad. I mean, everywhere in the world where the church doesn't have those things, the church is growing. Where the church is being persecuted around the world, the church is exploding. The reason the church is in decline here is because we're too comfortable. You don't have to freak out about these things. Yes, the church is in decline here where we live, but it's not decline everywhere else in the world. But I want to tell you something. We are part of a movement in our area. As churches all over the country are closing their doors, we're part of a small group of churches that have banded together, and our goal is to plant 20 new churches in 20 years. Isn't that exciting? We've already planted 7. We were the second or the third one of that movement. And we want to continue to be a part of that. You know what? We have demonstrated ourselves here at Redeemer, I think, to be our reputation amongst the other churches, that we are a very healthy church. That we have great leadership, that this is a great place for people to come who are wounded. We have been faithful to the gospel. We are having an impact on our community. I think we would have liked to have grown more than we have, but you know what? The Lord is in charge of those things. But you know what? I just want to say this. I think it's time we begin thinking forward as a church. I think it's time that we really begin thinking about planting another church out of this one, or teaming up with one of the other churches to plant one. You know, I know one of the things that we would love to do here is be a more representative of our community, that we would be more represented in this church with more ethnic diversity. Dude, I'm a white guy from Kansas. I'm just not sure how many minorities are really going to be that attracted to me and to my preaching. I don't know. I mean, I'm totally open to that, but I don't know if I got it. All right? But you know what? I would be thrilled. Can you imagine if we could, if we took the resource, if we could plant a multi-ethnic church here in town or in Plant City? How exciting would that be? That excites me. Those are the kinds of things we need to be talking about. And you know what? Here's the reason this relates to this parable is because that's a big deal. It's a big undertaking, isn't it? I mean, I can't imagine the hours and the sacrifice and what it's going to take for us to do something like that. But compared to the kingdom of God, it's just really tiny. It's just really tiny. Maybe we're that little mustard seed. Maybe we're that little piece of leaven. Wouldn't it be exciting to see what the Lord does? If you're interested in these things, please come talk to myself. Talk to the elders. Begin praying about these things. But I just want to remind you, God is in control. He is on His throne. You don't have to be worried. He doesn't use political power to carry out His means. Or He doesn't necessarily have to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Your church is filled with confusion and misunderstanding. So often, Lord, we are guilty of being attracted to Your power, to Your signs and wonders. We somehow think You're not active or You're not involved when things seem quiet. We somehow feel like we can sit back and measure Your progress by our judgment. And Lord, we repent of that. Lord, may we rest in the fact that You have given us a new record. That while our sin was placed upon You, Your righteousness was placed upon us. And we rest in that. And we move forward. We seek and we desire to be part of the ongoing building and progress of Your kingdom. And our desire is that You would receive the glory. We praise this and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.